Please take your Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It is always a joy to be able to stand in my father's pulpit and fill in for him so that he can feel like he can disappear for a week. I love when I know that my parents can rest. What is the Christian life? It's a simple question, and there's multiple answers that we can give. There are profound answers, and there's also a simple answer to a simple question. If I was asked by someone what the Christian life is, and I was to give a succinct definition, I would say that it is a life marked by honesty, dependence, and obedience. There are peaks of great excitement, and there are valleys of discouragement. I think we all can agree with this. Yet there is always to be hope in the present because we know the future is sure. The Christian life is a pilgrimage, a journey down a narrow path, as we had just sung. It is also the riskiest and most rewarding life one can be called to. I would dare say the Christian life is dangerous, but also victorious. It hurts and it heals, and I wouldn't want it any other way. And at the very center of the Christian life, there is a person, and his name is Jesus. And so this morning, what I want us to consider is this life, this Christian life, titled in a message, The Circle of Life. So from 1 John, we'll pick it up in chapter 1, verse 5, so we understand the context here. 1 John 1, 5, follow along with me. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather to hear your word proclaimed. Oh, Father, it is my prayer that Christ would be exalted in this time, that Christ would be made much in our hearts and our minds, and that you would work on our hearts, that we would walk out of here changed, not just challenged, Lord, but changed, that we would have an encounter with Christ and we would not be the same. Bless the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me provide you here with a little bit of context of what's going on in John's epistle. John here is fighting two battles, and it's caused by one issue, heretics. So the purpose of his writing here in this whole of his letter is twofold. There are those who are saying that they are in fellowship with God, that they know him, that they are walking in right relationship with God. And the battle here is to first expose these people. So you would notice here in this passage, in chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10, John starts these verses with the statement, "If we say," to describe the practice of these heretics, these false teachers, their beliefs. They're claiming fellowship with God while they walk in darkness. They are claiming to not sin. They are claiming to have never sinned. And what ends up happening here is that they break away from the believing community that they were once a part of. You would see in chapter 2, verse 19, that John refers to these people as antichrists. They went out from among us because they were never of us. And he calls them antichrist because they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. Due to this early heresy that was going on, which is most likely the beginnings of some form of Gnosticism, which means secret knowledge or private revelations or personal divine encounters, this believing community here that John is writing to is shaken. And they're wondering if they are the ones who truly know God, or is it those that have broken off? Is it those that departed that John describes in chapter 2? And so John's first purpose in writing is to expose the false teaching. But his second purpose in writing this letter is also to provide assurance for the true believer. So John would write practical truths and practices that would serve as evidence and assurance that these people that have been shaken are in fact the true people of God. You could find the purpose statement of his entire book in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so it is within this framework of understanding what the purpose of John's writing that we can explore what he has to say in this passage here. And let us consider the text that is before us, really from chapter 1, verse 8, through chapter 2, verse 6. And again, I titled this message, "The Circle of Life," and I want you to see three realities of the Christian life that John would give us. And the first reality that we have in the Christian life that John would describe is sin. In verse 8, we read here, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." What John is arguing is that sin is present in all people. To deny sin, to deny the presence of sin in our lives, is the height of deception. This is what he argues. It's like saying snow is hot, or fire is cold, or that pineapple should be on pizza, or that Tom Brady isn't the greatest of all time. It's all delusional. You clearly can see it is not true. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "A moderately bad man knows he is not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he is all right." What does the testimony of Scripture say? Paul writes in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Between Paul and John, they establish this truth that sin is universal. The only place where I would know that there is no sin is a place without people. Let's define our terms. When we talk about sin, what do we mean here? What does the Bible say? Through various passages, sin is sexual immorality, looking at pornography, sexual acts outside of marriage, loving anything more than God, jealousy, fits of anger, envy, getting drunk, lying, stealing, sowing discord among the brothers, gossip, slander, malice, being a lover of self, pride, arrogance, being abusive physically, emotionally, spiritually, disobedience to parents, husbands not demonstrating love to their wives, wives not respecting their husbands, not loving good, being heartless, full of conceit, being unappeasable, covetousness, hypocrisy, thinking that you are something more than you really are, not loving your neighbor, not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, unbelief. This is sin, and this is wickedness. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we are told, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Friends, do not let cute babies and children deceive you. They too are monsters of iniquity. And so John establishes here that sin, the presence of sin, is universal in all people. Second here, John would say in verse 10 that to deny that we commit sins is in essence to call God a sinner. If we say, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, this is a profound statement he makes here. We make him, who's him? He's talking about God, a liar. And his word is not in us. This is a terrifying statement. What can we see from this verse? That a dishonest view of self leads to a dishonest view of God. And it reveals the emptiness in that person. Verse 10 here is so pivotal to understanding the gospel. To deny the presence of sin and the committing of sinful acts is to deny the necessity of the life and death of the Son of God. This is important to understand. So to deny sin is to be an antichrist, as John would say. This is dangerous. And after John has established here the universal nature of sin, and then to deny the presence and the acts of sin, he then turns to this community and addresses them at the beginning of chapter 2. We know that he now is speaking not of the heretics, of what they say, but he looks at them and says, "My little children," he says, "I am writing these things to you," in chapter 2, verse 1, "I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." Wait a minute. John's talking about the universal nature of sin, the reality of sin, that we all sin. And then he says, "No, but I'm writing to you so that you won't, that you may not." What exactly is John saying here? In other words, he is saying sin is a reality. We all sin. See, including me, I'm an apostle, but that does not give me a free pass. This is what John is saying. If we were to restate chapter 2, verse 1 in the positive, it would read something like this: "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may live righteous. But if any one of you fails, since we all have, do, and will, I have good news for you." We must establish the reality of our lives, the reality of the Christian life. There is sin. There is sin everywhere. And if that was the only news, that's bad news. And so here John would establish the second reality, which is Savior. And John would give here in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he would give three terms to describe Jesus and his role as advocate, righteous. The terms are advocate, righteous, and propitiation. These are loaded terms, and this is good news. And if I was to say there's a main point of this morning's message, this is it. And so let's explore these three terms that John would give concerning this Savior. And the first is advocate. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." What does he mean by this? What's an advocate? Well, he's talking about a helper, a comforter. And actually, in the original translation, it's the same word that as he would talk about for the Holy Spirit. But Jesus as the helper, the comforter, the intercessor, this term is used in a legal sense, in a judicial sense. And what he's saying is when we sin against God, as believers in Christ, we have a defender. We have a defensive attorney, as it were. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, says concerning Christ, "He is the one who died, who was raised, and is now at the right hand of God interceding for us." One commentator puts it this way, quote, "that Jesus is a willing and inexpensive defense attorney. For all his cases, he works pro bono. Moreover, he breaks the stereotype. He is not a greedy crook, but a generous champion of our otherwise lost cause." Friends, we cannot plead our case before a holy God. We need a defender. We need someone who will stand before God because we are sinful. And what is this case that Jesus makes before the Father? What is this case that Jesus can build in our defense? Oh, Lord, they didn't mean it. No, that's not going to work. You just know how they are. No, that's not going to work. A holy God demands holiness. So when I stand before God guilty of my sin, which I am guilty, I cannot argue anything in and of myself. I have no argument. I have no plea except that Jesus Christ died for me. So what is this plea that Christ would give to be an advocate for us, our defender, our intercessor, our defense? It is nail-pierced hands. It is a body that bears the marks of suffering. It is, Father, I know that John sins, but do you see these hands? These wounds bore his sin. The defense is not that John or any one of us are good people, but that Christ was and is. His defense is he pleads his righteousness. Though they fail me often, as Christ could say to the Father, I bore their sins, and my righteousness is credited to their account. You cannot plead your own righteousness and merits before God. But we must plead the righteousness and merits of the Son of God, the perfect life of Christ. He advocates for us based upon his righteousness. And this is why John would say here, this next term, that he is Jesus Christ the righteous. Quite literally read, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Savior the righteous, Jesus the Messiah the righteous. Don't overlook this, friends. We are the sinner. Jesus is the righteous. The perfect holiness, the right living would be the term of righteousness. When we think about the righteousness of Christ, we're talking about the never-failing obedience of the Son to the Father, the loving of the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, from the moment he was conceived. Through the virgin birth, never once failing in his obedience, never once disobeying his parents, never once having a bad attitude towards someone that rubbed him the wrong way, all the while being God on earth in the midst of this sin-infested land, in this cursed earth. Whereas David says that he was conceived in iniquity and in sin, did his mother bring him forth? It must be stated that Christ was conceived in purity and in holiness, did his mother bring him forth? And that he maintained that perfect holiness and righteousness from his whole life, now and forevermore. This is why we can sing that Christ is mine forevermore. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, we are damned. We are in big trouble. We have no hope in this life or the life to come. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the perfect man. 100% God, 100% man as he walked upon this earth. And he fulfills the garden mandate that Adam failed. Here's a question. Or a statement. You know, you are saved by works. Don't throw me out as a heretic. But you are saved by works. They're just not your own. You are saved by the works of Christ. God looks at Adam in the garden. He gives the garden mandate and he says, do this and live. And Adam fails, right? And Adam, we all died. And so Christ, the second Adam, comes to earth, lives the perfect life, does this, and provides life. He obeys the covenant of works, and that is imputed to our account by faith. You are saved by the works of Christ. He is the only righteous one, and he is the ultimate covenant keeper. Friends, you can never love this Savior enough. We can never think too high of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never, ever downplay the importance of our dependence upon the God-man for our very life. He is our advocate. He is our defense. He is our righteousness. There's no other person that I want to come to my defense. There's a third term that John will use here concerning the Savior, and that is propitiation. I love this word. I think it is probably the most important word in the Bible. And this is a loaded word that I must confess is at the center of much modern debate. Propitiation in ancient Greek literature means the removal of God's wrath by means of an acceptable sacrifice. So propitiation deals with wrath-appeasing sacrifice in order to achieve something favorable. What would happen if in the pagan culture they would go to the temple where the god Poseidon was, and they would offer up a sacrifice to the god of the sea so that they would have a favorable journey as they were to set off, and they would offer a propitiating sacrifice. And so this is kind of where this word comes from. Some Bible translations, if you have something other than the ESV, maybe NIV or something like that, you might read in this passage here in verse 2 that he is the atoning sacrifice. That looks at this word in a different way. And at looking at the work of Christ from one perspective is that he covered or atoned for our sin by offering himself as a sacrifice. So this is true. And both propitiation and really expiation, or sin-atoning sacrifice, emphasize the two sides of the work of Christ. But when you look at it only in the sense of sin-atoning, those that advocate expiation here in the removal of our sin, they tend to downplay the significance of the wrath of God against sin and sinners. We must understand that Christ did not just take our sins, but he bore the wrath of God. This is very important to understand because we do not want to minimize how heinous sin is. When Christ hangs on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he is bearing the full weight of God's wrath against sin. And he takes it on in full measure. This is good news because when Jesus took the cup of God's wrath, he drank every last drop. And so when it was over, he could take the cup, flip it over, and say, it is finished. That there is no wrath left for those that are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ absorbed and exhausted the wrath of God against sin for his people. So when your conscience condemns you, you preach the gospel to yourself. There is no more wrath left for me. We were not destined for wrath. And that all that is left is the grace and mercy of our Lord. So in this term propitiation, I believe a faithful and correct understanding of this term to define what this means is that Christ himself, the God-man, Jesus the advocate, Jesus the righteous, is the wrath-appeasing, sin-atoning, all-sufficient, perfect sacrifice. So that in Jesus offering himself to the Father, he became the penal substitutionary atonement. What do I mean by that? He bore the penalty of sin. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. No, he never sinned. No, he never committed iniquity, but he bore the full weight of sin, the full penalty. He stood in the place as a substitute. He stood in the place of his people. I deserved to die that day. We deserved to die that day. And Christ Jesus says, I'm the substitute. I will stand in your place. The atonement. John says it here in verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is why the whole argument of Hebrews, there's no more sacrifice. It's been paid once and for all. The blood of bulls and goats, they don't take away sin. It was the blood of the sinless Lamb of God. How efficient this atonement. 2,000 years ago, and even to this day, it is still saving people. Amen. But John would say this advocate, this righteous, this propitiation, he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is an important verse here to understand. It's important to understand first what John is not saying. John is not teaching universalism in that every single person will be saved because if Christ, he's not saying that Christ propitiated or paid for every single sin, therefore every single person will be saved. Because if so, he wouldn't have any issue with the heretics. He wouldn't have even dealt with these people that were not of God, that are not in fellowship with God. What John is teaching here and what John is saying here is he is making the most inclusive, exclusive claim. And what he's saying here is that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all people in all places at all times. Exclusively, what he is saying is that it is only through Jesus that any person in any place at any time can have the penalty of sin removed and their sins washed away and forgiven. What's being argued here is there is not multiple ways to God. As it was said in the ancient world that all roads led to Rome. What John is saying here is that there is but one path to the Father. And it is not what these heretics are saying. It's not this secret knowledge. It is not to try to achieve sinless perfection. No, he's saying that the only path to the Father and through the forgiveness of sins is through the Son. John records Jesus' words where Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody, no one, not a single person, not ever has anybody come to the Father except through Christ. There is no other religion. There is no other beliefs. There is no other code of ethics. There is no other standard of morality. There is no other secret knowledge that will bring someone to God. There is no back door into the kingdom. It is through the narrow gate. It is through Christ and Christ alone." Friends, there are times that we are to be dogmatic about truth. There are times where we need to dig our heels in the ground and not compromise. And then there are times when we need to be bulldogmatic. And what I mean by that is that we will not waver. And this is the one. This is it. This is the hill that we die on. That Christ is the only and all-sufficient sacrifice. And that through him, apart from him, nobody can be saved. Anything else is blasphemy. Anything else, anything less, is an insult to the Son of God, and it is contempt on his sacrifice and what he has done. It is not okay to agree to disagree on this matter. Christ is the only sufficient sacrifice and Savior for those who have been created in the image of God. Morality does not save. Good works does not save. Other religions do not save. Christian moralism does not save. Church attendance does not save. Baptism does not save. Christ saves. And in and through him is the fullness of forgiveness, the discharge of our debts, the renewal through new birth, hope, joy, purpose, eternal life. What a champion Christ is, our Lord, our Savior. And flowing from this Savior comes the third reality, which is sanctification. Verses 3 through 6, John gives one of many assurance tests to this community. Here's how you can know that you truly know God. And this knowing of God that John talks about in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him. He is talking this relational knowledge. It's not facts. There's so many unconverted people that have facts about God. All you have to do is read some liberal theologians. This knowing God is relational. It is communion with God. And so what John is saying here is, here's how you can know that Jesus is your advocate. That if his righteousness has been imputed to your account, and that if his sacrifice was efficient for you, here's the test to know. But notice first what he does not say. How we can know that we are in fellowship with God. How we can know that we are believers. How we can know that we are in the family of God. He does not say, first, look back on your profession of faith. He does not say, put stock into your baptism. Or just remember the date that you wrote down in the back of your Bible. Did you pray a prayer? Do you go to church? Do you serve in ministry? Do you attend discipleship week? Do you go to prayer meetings? This is not the test. This is not the test of assurance. What John says here, and that the evidence that one has come to know God is through active obedience towards God. By this, verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. I think John would be thrown out of a lot of churches as a legalist in these days. Wait, you saying I have to obey? Yeah. Jesus says, if you love me, you do what? You'll keep my commandments. This isn't legalism. This is biblical Christianity. And I can say this because if you have a problem with what I'm saying, you have a problem with what God said. We are called as believers in Christ to live lives of obedience to God. I don't know who it was. Maybe it was Kevin DeYoung. He wrote a book called The Hole in Our Holiness. H-O-L-E. There's a lot of profession, a lot of doctrinal talk, talk of theology, and it is backed by very immature Christians that lack growth in sanctification. Paul reminds the Thessalonians what the will of God is for them. You ever ask that question? What's the will of God for my life? Well, that's an easy answer. The Bible says it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, go there. That's the will of God for your life. If you ever have to ask the question, there's the answer. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. This word is translated holiness. So this is what he says here. By this we know that we've come to know him. If we are living in obedience, we are keeping his commandments. If we are growing in holiness, in our sanctification. Notice here, though, he gives a warning in verse 4. Whoever says that I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It'd be interesting, and just a side note, John takes issues with people that talk a lot. If we say, John said, I'm tired of listening. You know, how's the saying go? The proof is in the pudding? No, that's not it. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. That's actually the true way to say that statement. We just have messed it up. But originally, that's how it went. But what he's saying here is, don't talk about it. Do something. And he says here that there will be those who claim to be gods that are not. It is not in what we say, but rather how we live. I think it was Chuck Colson that said, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? We cannot claim to be Christians if we live lives with no regard for what God has commanded, for how God has commanded that we live our lives. God commands our conduct. John totally puts a stick of dynamite and blows up this idea of carnal Christianity. This idea where young Billy makes a profession of faith at some point at a youth event on a weekend, and maybe even evidenced a little bit of change for a week or for 2 weeks. But in a short period of time since young Billy makes this profession of faith at this youth retreat, he goes back to living the old ways, living his life with no regard for God, no regard for God's people, no regard for God's word. But we want to say that little Billy is a Christian because he accepted Jesus that weekend when he was 15 years old. Friends, if it walks like a dead man, talks like a dead man, smells like a dead man, and finds all of its enjoyment and life in what dead men do, it's a dead man. The fruit of our lives reveal the root of our lives. If there's a tree that is constantly producing bad fruit, is the problem the fruit? Or is there something deep down inside? Every tree that does not bear good fruit, Jesus says, is cut down and thrown into the fire. A diseased tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a healthy tree bear bad fruit. Ultimately, the evidence that we know God is that we are to walk in the same way that Christ did. Verse 6, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. And how did Christ walk? In obedience. He treated people fairly. He loved the outcasts and the least of these. He went to the places that the religious people didn't dare to go. He spoke to, at the time, deadbeats and marginalized. How did Christ walk? He laid down his life as a ransom for many. We were considering the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ this morning in our Sunday school class. And when we think about the humiliation of Christ, on the positive side, that he would come and be made a man, that he would step down from the throne room of heaven to walk among us, literally to tabernacle among us, so that he might save us, and that he would humble himself to the point of death, death on a cross, that he would allow the creature to spit on the creator, that he would endure the insults, that he would have his beard pulled out from his face, that he would allow the creature to stick nails through the creator. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. He is exalted, but he humbled himself. How did Christ walk? In humility, putting the good of others before him, sacrificing, laying down his life that others might live. Let me read verse 6 again. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Friends, we call ourselves Christians. That means we are followers of Christ. And as we come to live lives of greater obedience, we come to know, as he would say here in verse 5, we come to know the love of God in greater measure. He's not talking about perfection in love. What he's talking about is this completeness of God's love manifested in our lives. And this command, this main act that John is commanding here, as you would see fleshed out in a later section, but this command that John has in mind is love. Is love for one another. And in 2 weeks, we will explore chapter 3 and loving one another in greater detail. But I want you to notice, however, here, that John does not call his readers to perfection, or he would just be contradicting himself. Chapter 2 can't be calling you to perfection if chapter 1 is establishing that we all sin. We will not walk perfectly, but we can walk sincerely. We can walk with integrity. We can walk genuinely. So let's make some application here. Ultimately, what we see here is the circle of life. Honesty, dependency, and obedience mark the Christian life. We are honest about our sin, which leads us to dependence upon the Savior. And as a result of that, we seek to live in obedient sanctification. So what happens when we fail? For we all do. I get down to verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And empowered by the Spirit, I seek to walk in obedience to Christ. And then I fail. What happens? I'm going back to chapter 1, verse 8. See, I'm circling back. And I must be honest about my sin. and I must confess my sin. And then I must rely in dependence upon Christ so that I would then continue to walk in sanctification. And then what happens when I sin again? I need to be running back to Christ so that I'm walking in dependence upon Christ as I'm seeking to live out an obedient life. It's a circle. In confession and repentance, we seek to walk in obedience, living out our sanctification. Friends, we aren't perfect people. The circle gets broken when you get perfected. And that's for the other side. That's when we die. We aren't perfect people. Let us be honest, dependent, and obedient people. That's what God calls us to. So the next time that you fail in your obedience, what are you to do? I think oftentimes, initially, even as us as Christians, we suffer with, I don't know what to call it, the Adam syndrome. We want to go run and hide. Or we want to minimize. It's not really that bad. We should definitely run next time we sin. But you should run to Christ. Run to Him. So to summarize this and to make an application for all of us, daily be trusting in Christ. You have no reason to not trust in Christ. Continue to believe in Him. Base your assurance not on your performance. Are you trusting in Christ today? Is Christ your all-sufficient Savior? Do you claim His righteousness or your own morality? Make confession of sin a daily habit and enjoy the assurance of knowing God as you walk in obedience to His commands. Here's an action item that I got. It's not new to me, if stealing it from one of my brothers. But at the end of each day, as you lay down at night, replay your day in your mind. Confess to God where your thoughts, attitudes, and actions have not been aligned with God's will for you. Take daily inventory. So, in this cycle, I know oftentimes we like to think about the Christian life as more like a line graph, up, down, progressing to glory. And that's totally fine, too. But I want to think that, you know, we're constantly in this cycle that we are going through as we sin, as we cling to Christ, as we grow in holiness, and then we fall and we cling to Christ and we grow in holiness. In this circle, note that Christ is at the very center. Christ is at the very center of the Christian life. And so let me ask you, where are you today in this cycle? Maybe some of you in here today are stuck in sin. And you know nothing of the advocacy of Christ. And you know nothing of the righteousness of Christ. Friends, if that is where you are, I want you to know and I want to plead with you to run to Christ. Your sin is killing you. And you do not want to stand before a holy God and give an account for your sin. We have an advocate. We have an elder brother that has gone before us and has paved the way and has made a way to God. Maybe you are stuck in your sin and you just need to get honest with yourself. Run to Christ. Run to the only one who can save you. Run to the only one who will ever love you perfectly. Run to the one who discharged the debt of sinners, bore the full weight of God's wrath, and rose from the dead as proof that He is exactly who He says He is. And Christian, where are you today? Maybe you've been struggling with some sin. Do you need to confess that? You have a great high priest who intercedes. Maybe you were struggling with being intentional in our holiness. And we need a wake-up call. Friends, we are called to live holy lives. But always know that at the center of all of this is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our hope in this life and in the life to come. This is the reality of the Christian life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, our advocate. Lord, we would never plead our own cause, for ours is a lost cause. Lord, but we know that we can come before You confident in prayer, not presumptuous, because of the merits of Your Son. because you declared that this was your beloved Son in whom you were well pleased. And because of that, because of his righteousness, his passive and active obedience, we have access to the throne of grace. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us Christ. Oh Lord, may it be the song of our heart that Christ is ours forevermore. And help us to walk in obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.